Good morning, friends. Good morning. Welcome here. It's great to have you, to see you here. My name is Paul. If you're new with us, I have the honor of being the lead pastor here at Lakeview Church. Now, we are right in the midst of a series where we're journeying through a season of Eastertide, which is a church season that lasts for 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus till the Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends on the church. So we're right in that 50-day season of just celebrating Eastertide, with joy and reflection of God's presence in our lives. Now, if I sound a little bit funny today, I'm a little bit under the weather. I was in Toronto, and I don't know if I picked up whatever Austin Matthews had in the playoffs. Sorry. Too soon? All right. Sorry, friends. Of course, we can all celebrate the Vancouver Canucks have moved on to the next round, right? Or you're all with me? Yeah, here we go. All right. I know Pastor Kurt said that he's putting his allegiance with Vancouver. He's so excited for that victory. He says, I am going to be a Canuck fan with you, Paul. At least that's how I heard him say it. All right. Well, when I was... got to get us back on track here. When I was in seminary, one of the joys of seminary is I had to read a lot of books, and some of the books were good books, and some were not as great, but you had to read some dry material to kind of get a bigger understanding of life and faith and all the things that we encounter. And in one of these classes, they had an option where you can watch a movie instead of reading a book, and I thought, oh, okay, good. I'll watch a movie. I've been reading tons of books. This sounds like a great thing. And they told us about this movie, so I quickly Googled it, and I was like, oh, this movie seems so boring and depressing and old and like all the things that I don't see as fun in movies. This is what this movie seemed to have had just from like a quick look at it. And it was like really old. It's from like 1987. It's like super old movie. Man, I'm dropping a lot of shade on a lot of people today. Sorry, everyone. We are talking about grace today, so this is... Please do exercise it. So the movie was called Babette's Feast. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie. Yes. Oh, there's even clapping for it. Right. So we watch Babette's Feast, and there's Babette having a feast. Looks riveting, right? Well, what shocked me about this movie, about this story, is the incredible impact it actually had on my life and on me. You see, this film is set in this remote Danish village where there are inhabitants. These people that live there are deeply religious, living a reserved and austere lifestyle guided by like really strict and legalistic beliefs. And the story really follows these two pious sisters who are daughters of a pastor. I know this is all very riveting, but they're daughters of a pastor who founded this small religious community, and they have dedicated their lives to maintaining his legacy. Now, they follow rules deeply and live rigidly, and when they need help, They hire this French woman who is escaping Franco-Prussian War to be their housekeeper, and her name is Babette. And Babette becomes this essential part of the Sister Simple life, although they are unaware, and this is spoiler alert if you're like, hey, I've been waiting to watch this movie since 87. This is going to be a little bit of spoiler here. What they don't know is Babette is actually this famous and highly regarded chef back in France. But the sisters only allow her to cook really modest meals, kind of focusing on religious piety to avoid any extravagant kind of food or over-the-top things. But then in the story, Babette wins the lottery, and she wins a lot of money. And she decides to use all of her winnings to prepare a lavish French meal for the sisters and their town, their small congregation. And she makes this phenomenal feast and this extraordinary experience for everybody involved. And at first, they're kind of not sure if they should be partaking in it because they're really rigid and they're like, is this bad that we're like having abundance? Right? And she makes this meal and it begins to transform the villagers' lives. Friendships begin to be rekindled over this meal. People begin to reconcile past conflicts. There's a sparkling new joy and gratitude that rises out of this meal. And it begins to challenge their rigid way of life, offering them a glimpse into a world of abundance and grace they had never known before. And through this grand gesture, Babette chooses then to remain with the sisters, showcasing her deep connection to them and gratitude for their kindness. Extravagant meal of abundance.
begins to change the lives of people involved. A lived experience of grace. So this morning we continue our lived experience and study the series in our study of our series, Joining Grace. We have examined Jesus' interactions with his disciples after the resurrection. And what we've been seeing and learning as Jesus appeared to them, he invites them into this generous good news of the resurrection life. Now, throughout the past few weeks, we first looked at Mary Magdalene, who was the first witness to the resurrected Jesus. Then we looked at Thomas with all his doubts. Then Peter, where all his frameworks of life and religion began to collide with who Jesus is and how Jesus taught. And then last week, Chandra led us so well through the invitation Jesus extends to his disciples into this calling that the Father called Jesus into, and Jesus now calls his disciples into this good news of resurrection and the forgiveness that the resurrection story carries. Now, each of these appearances is different. They're uniquely personal to the person that Jesus encounters, and yet they share this common thread. Jesus invites each person to experience a new resurrection in him. Now, friends, we come to the part of the story where Jesus, after teaching and instructing and meeting his disciples, he now ascends to the Father. In fact, the church worldwide celebrates this amazing miracle of ascension every year. And the ascension day is kind of rooted in the 40 days after the resurrection. So this year it falls on May 9th. And it's a time where we celebrate that Jesus ascends but does not leave us alone. He promises his Holy Spirit. He promises the triune, the person of the Trinity of God to come with us, to dwell us, and to guide us in the resurrection life. So we're in that story where Jesus ascends, and the disciples and the apostles take what they see in Jesus, what they have learned and experienced before and after the resurrection, and now empowered by the Holy Spirit, they begin to teach and live in the way of Jesus. To put it another way, they begin to embody the way of the resurrected Christ as witnesses. Simply, they become embodied witnesses. And this is such a significant and important reality that I want us to make sure we really understand this well today, is this is crucial to the resurrection life. So crucial we can't simply glance past this. In fact, this is going to be foundational for our conversation today, that the disciples, after they experience Jesus, after the resurrection, begin to embody his way of life. They become his witnesses to the world. In fact, the name Christians comes from people making fun of the followers of the way. They were initially called followers of the way, but they were doing so well, people saying, you're trying to be like Christ? You're little Christ? So it was actually pejorative, making fun of them. And then they took it on. They're like, yeah, we're Christians. We're trying to be like Christ. We're little Christ. So this is going to be our foundation for our conversation today. Because we as a church, are so skilled at designing rules and frameworks and programs and wrestling doctrines, which are mostly good and fine and important. But in the midst of all that, we can easily forget the actual invitation Jesus gives us, which is to embrace a relational, radical lifestyle that is to embody the resurrection life. That is to live in the way of Jesus, the resurrection life. Which may bring us to a question as you hear that, well, like, okay, how? How do I do that? What does it look like to embody the resurrection life? Like, I'm memorizing things. Maybe you've been in the church for a long time, and you're like, I'm memorizing the Bible. I'm reading it a lot. I know what it says, or I know some verses, and I can kind of really tell you a bunch of verses really quickly. Or maybe you're new to church, and you're like, okay, I don't know all the stories, but I think I know this story in the Bible. Is that what it means to embody the resurrection life? I mean, this is important. I love the Bible. I think it's crucial for us to know the story and to read it and to really live in it and chew on it and wrestle it. But is that what embodied resurrection life looks like? In fact, when I keep saying resurrection life, I'm using a tense that is present specifically on purpose, and I'll pack that as we go. But it kind of could feel vague, right? Ethereal, you know, something spiritual and otherworldly. Like maybe this resurrection life is for the future, you know, when Jesus comes back and everything's going to make sense, and then I'm living this resurrection life. Is that, like, maybe that's what it is? We're like here, but not now. We use that language in the church. So what does it mean for us today to live the resurrection life? to be embodied witnesses. Well, our exploration of Jesus' interactions with his disciples after the resurrection has been an important starting point for us to make sense of that question. You see, what the Bible is helping us see is that the resurrection of Jesus is not just a historical event, although it is. It's not just that it took place in the past. The resurrection is not merely a distant memory or a doctrine, but a present and active reality that calls for a way of living that reflects a new life and hope found in Christ's victory over death. What it means is that it is current and ongoing. It's here right now. It is part of the story of God unfolding around us and in us. The resurrection life helps us see ourselves in the God story. And these encounters Jesus has with the disciples, which we have explored so far, highlight for us a common thread. The resurrection life, the God story, is in every way possible, rooted in grace. In fact, the resurrection life can be best described as grace-filled life. It's all about grace. Now, let's pause for a moment and reflect on what comes to mind when you think of grace. Certainly, it's a word we've all heard, especially if you grew up in the church, you've heard it lots. Now, if you're willing and if you're brave, would you shout out a few definitions maybe or ideas around grace that you might have or like have grown up with? Or if you're brave, just a couple definitions of grace. Forgiving, good, yeah. Unmerited, yeah. Yes. My hearing's also going, but that was good. Yeah, that's right. Any others? Receiving what you don't deserve. Very good. Now, there's other things. You know, sometimes people say grace is like an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, unconditional love, salvation, forgiveness, we heard, eternal hope. Even sometimes people use grace as like, it's a new covenant. This is what something new that God offers us. And these are helpful and meaningful. They're good. And yet they're also limiting in other ways. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I think about the reality of grace in my life, like practically, when I think of my life and I think of grace in my life, I actually don't land on my belief system around grace. I don't actually land, when I think about my life, I don't actually land on a doctrine and say, this is what grace is. Although it's okay to have the things that wasn't hey, yell it out and I'm going to say you're wrong. No, you're right. But when I think about grace in my own life, I don't land on a doctrine. When I think of grace as part of my life, what comes to my mind is grace is what I long for the most when my guilt is revealed. When my actions don't line up with my intentions. Or my past mistakes begin to collide with my spirit or who I want to be. When I think of grace, I think of all the actions don't align with my faith. Grace is then what I long and yearn for the most when I'm shook up, when I'm unraveling, when my worlds collide, when my past comes back to haunt me. Grace is what I yearn and long for. And yet, despite my longings for it, if I'm honest, grace is often what I struggle to give when faced with someone else's guilt, especially if someone's actions have cost me something I value. And if we're honest, this is the challenge of grace. This is the challenge of using grace as a doctrine. There are many good reasons why I can just offer grace or I just can't offer grace. Because life moments are complicated and messy. There are layers to the relationships. And this is why grace becomes challenging if we just use it as a command or just a belief system or simply as a doctrine. There are good reasons not to use it, and there's good reasons to use it. But when we approach grace within the resurrection life, we are invited by Jesus to do something uniquely different. We are invited to see grace not just as a doctrine, but rather as a story, a narrative, a journey. And then Grace, when viewed as a story, becomes a dynamic, embodied experience, encompassing relationships, narratives, and personal stories. It transcends mere beliefs or teachings. Seen through this lens, grace unfolds as a narrative of failures and redemption, of immaturity and recklessness, evolving into forgiveness, maturity, humility, and generosity. So our language and understanding of grace and its significance in our faith will shape our imagination. It will begin to shape our hope and how we embrace the resurrection life that Jesus invites us to join in. Now, to help us understand of this story of grace, our operative, our key text for today is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to them. If you have them as an app, you can turn to your favorite Bible app now and click on it. And if you've been just checking, you know, how much Canucks will beat Oilers by in the next round, you will look spiritual in this moment. So you can open your Bible apps. I'm going to be in so much trouble, right, friends? All right. So now, Ephesians is a wonderful letter. It's written by Apostle Paul while he was in prison, which is a key thing to note. He writes this letter while in prison. And in this letter, Paul's central theme is that all history, all the story of history has come to its peak in Jesus. And so Paul calls the church at Ephesus, and by extension us, to become new people who are renewed daily to live and love like Jesus. He simply calls them to embody the resurrection life. So we read, God saved you, Paul writes to the Ephesus church, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Friends, there's so much packed into these two verses. We learn that God, by his grace, has saved us. But when we read that, we should probably ask the question, well, what did he save us from? And Paul answers this question in the first verse of this chapter. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin. It's an interesting Greek composition here, actually, if we go to the original language. He said, you are living, but your living is contributing and resulting in death. Because you're living in disobedience to God's intentions. Your lifestyle, is what Paul's saying, your lifestyle, your way in the world is deathly. I'm making up a word, but I think it makes sense more of the Greek. Your lifestyle in the world is deathly. Greek word here is like corpse. You're living by your dead. Life of death. You are deathly. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loves us so much that even though you were dead, even though you're deathly, even though you're living like a corpse because of your sins, because you're missing God's intentions, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. You lived deathly, but God, in rich mercy, loves you so much that he gives us life through Christ's resurrection. Because of the resurrection, you are now alive together with Jesus, with Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead, and his grace is that by faith, he also raises us from the dead. It's nothing that we have done, but it is everything we are invited into. This is, friends, this is the good news. These operative two verses for us today, this is the good news. A gift from God by grace, not based on anything we have done, but because of what God has done and now invites us into. When you believe, when you receive grace by faith, you are saved. Apostle Paul's underscoring this for us. And Jesus creates us anew in him, in his resurrection, this new life, to do the good things he planned for us long ago. Now note the hints of the Genesis story in these verses. Do you see it? For we are God's masterpiece. God's initial and continuous movement of grace is to create, to give life. This is how the story of grace begins. It begins in Genesis. It has always existed in God and is being poured out into his creation. God creates the world and us. We are his masterpiece, and death is only introduced by our fracturing of the relationship with God. When we decided we know what is best for us, when we fractured the relationship, and when we did, this is the world we know. We're participating in death. We're living deathly, and decay is a reality. Where lives can be lived in sin, where lives can be lived deathly. So Apostle Paul reminds us that God's movements of grace is to again create anew, to give life through Jesus and his resurrection, to defeat death and to repair the fracture of our relationship with God and creation. And just like the Genesis account, this is not our work. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast of it. This work of salvation, this repairing, this story of grace is the work that God does. Life-giving creates an environment for us to participate in. Know these connections. God creates in Genesis. He does the work. He gives life. He brings forth. He pours out. And he creates an environment for us to participate, to work, to live in, to do, to be present. And when it's fractured, when it's pulled away, when the relationship and that environment is separated, God does this again in Jesus. He resurrects and invites us to participate in this new resurrection environment. Are you with me? So the resurrection is not merely another belief to add to our religious vocabulary of definitions and doctrines. The resurrection instead is a renewal, a coming to life from death that encompasses our entire being, not just in the future after our physical death, although that is a reality, but also in the how we live now, today. Today, in our current world and our current environment, in the story of grace. The story of grace is the story of God. It is his invitation for us to join in grace by faith. One of my favorite authors and teachers and pastors, Eugene Peterson, puts it this way. Grace originates in an act of God that is absolutely without precedent. The generous, sacrificial, self-giving of Jesus that makes it possible for us to participate in resurrection maturity. It's not what we do, it is what we participate in. The resurrection restores our relationship with God and now invites us to participate and practice the resurrection life in the grace story, offering and giving life. So grace is best understood within the context of a story. And the most compelling stories revolve around relationships. It's within the mystery and complexity of relationships that grace is truly and can only be possibly experienced. It's not just enough to say, I believe grace is good. I'm going to give you grace. Well, I'm going to try to give you grace. It can only exist in the complexity of relationship, of knowing somebody, of walking with them, of being hurt by them, of living sacrificially. The story of grace is only possible in relationships. So when you hear people say, well, I'm so mad, or church has done this, and there's rightful things to be mad at. I don't want to dismiss that. But the actual grace can only happen in the relationship. Can only happen in that relationship. Trying to grasp grace as merely a doctrine or religious duty is challenging, if not impossible. However, when lived out amidst life's complexities and struggles, grace becomes soul refreshing, life-giving, and source of hope. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. A resurrection life is a life of joining in grace by restoring relationships, reconciling, and being agents of good that God began in the Genesis story. We are invited to participate, to practice a grace story in the environment we find ourselves in. The resurrected life should activate our imagination in the now, how we live today with the future hope of resurrection in mind, sure, but in the now. Again, Eugene Peterson continues and he puts it this way. This is what I want to insist upon in our Christian identity and in our Christian growth and formation as Christ is being formed within us. Our life, our formation by resurrection, is bound up with maintaining this fundamental organic connection between God and the life, and life the between God and life, the land of the living. We are here to give witness to where life comes from, how it develops, how we enter it. And when we notice that the language or perceptions about life are becoming disconnected from the living God, degenerating or disintegrating into the dead language of God talk, we protest. Friends, our resurrection lives are masterpieces made by God. Grace, resurrection, they're not just merely doctrines. They're life. And God invites us to be rooted in the environment, in the world we live in, and to participate and to practice grace in our resurrection life. To embody and to witness this grace story is all about offering life and rejecting deathly practices. And this can only and most truly be done in relationships. Relationships that require trust and sacrifice, patience, kindness, hope, forgiveness, generosity, faith, assuming the best of each other, not self-seeking, not easily angered. All of this is rooted and only possible in a relationship and a story of grace. So Jesus invites us to live and practice this resurrection life every day, full of sacrifice and full of grace. Now, 2 years ago, friends, well, just under 2 years ago, when I started at Lakeview as your pastor, I shared that my favorite biblical story is found in Luke chapter 24. It's a story of two disciples, Cleopas and a friend, possibly his wife, according to many church traditions, and they're on the road to Emmaus. Some of you might be familiar with the story. It happens after Jesus' crucifixion. These two disciples are walking and discussing all the events, all the things that have happened. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about their disappointment. They thought he was going to be somebody else. They thought he was going to do this victory. They thought he was going to overthrow Rome. And they're walking and talking. And somewhere along the journey, Jesus joins in and begins to ask them questions. And they don't recognize him at all. And they keep walking and talking, and they're shocked. They're like, have you not heard about this? And they're talking, and he begins to explain the Bible to them. He begins to unpack stories and make sense of things that are happening. They still don't get it that it's Jesus. It's only when the three of them sit down at supper table in an act of relational hospitality, and Jesus breaks the bread, that they finally recognize him. They finally see Jesus, that he's been with them all along. Now, in the Gospel of John and the stories we have been talking about, we also learn another story where Jesus comes to the beach and some disciples recognize him and they yell, it's Jesus. And then Peter puts on clothes and jumps in the water and swims to Jesus, and they have this moment, and then they just sit down and they have breakfast and they have a meal. Here's what I want us to notice in these two meals, in these two accounts of the resurrection meals. The resurrection life happens in the normal everyday life. And there's nothing more normal and routine and everyday than eating food. Every culture has its hospitality traditions. All of them involve the cultivation of honest relationships, the recognition of personal dignity, the mutual pleasure that comes of acts of giving and receiving around food, the ability to serve somebody you might be upset with, the ability to break bread with somebody that you're bearing that relationship right now and you're just not happy with them. It is highly significant that the resurrection life in which the resurrected Jesus comes to us and is formed in us happens in the ordinary environments we actually participate in. The Emmaus supper and the Galilean beach breakfast is the story of grace. These resurrection meals were not metaphorical. They ate real bread and actual fish. Big bread and fried fish for breakfast. A little weird. Our Sunday worship, our time of gathering together as this community of new people and people who have been here for a while, is very important. The scriptures tell us, do not neglect this. Meet together, be together, because this requires relationship. This requires us to hold a whole bunch of different opinions, thoughts, doctrines, beliefs, relationships, it requires sacrifice. It requires us to be in a relationship. Our home church is coming together in a smaller gathering, getting to know each other at a deeper level, hearing each other's hearts and our journeys and our stories and all the traumas and joys and hopes, all the things that we hold. Relationships, the story of grace. Isn't it amazing how we can love somebody so much more than when we don't know them? But once we hear their story, we're like, oh, of course, of course. These are all crucial parts of joining in learning to live the way of grace, the story of grace. But can I just say, as important as I believe this gathering is, as important as I believe home church is, they're crucially important. As important as I believe they are, can I just say, over our lifetime, the unnoticed, unrecognized presence of the risen Christ is always at our meals. That Jesus is always at our meals, giving life, meeting us in relationships. In the moments of hospitality, family, friends, guests, strangers, neighbors. When we break bread together and offer life. When we give something that actually we need to live on. When we do this, we practice the story of grace. It becomes more than just a doctrine or a belief. It becomes a way of life. And Jesus meets us and reveals himself at the meal table, doesn't he? It is at the meal that he offers grace. Now, in just a moment, we're going to break bread together. I will invite you at that time to stand up and working with the front rows, we will come and receive the meal, the Lord's Supper. In fact, those that are serving, you can come and take your stations now. And when you come, you will come down the aisle, your left of the aisle, you'll receive the bread and the cup. And as you receive it, work your way back right up the same aisle on the other side and come have a seat and there prayerfully partake. And Pastor Kurt and Chandra are going to be at the back serving those with mobility issues. But can I also say, if you're in the back sections, Kurt and Chandra are an option. You can also be served from them. And we're going to do all of these things. We will participate in Lord's Supper. Friends, this meal we recognize is a sacrament. What that means is it is the means of grace, that God meets us at this meal. This is the resurrection meal. Jesus is here. He meets us, offering us grace and inviting us to join in by faith. This is the story of grace. Our beliefs partnered with our relational hospitality, offering generously our presence and our resources and our life. So we take what we believe and then we relationally join. So what do we believe, friends? Well, we believe in one God, the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made a man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, but on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.